Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. The Gospel of John, chapter 2. And I'm preaching by the grace of God through the texts of John. Text is a complete portion of Scripture. I say it has a beginning, a middle, and an end, and you just can't take a text and find 3 points in a poem. You got to lay the foundation and try to have an understanding of what the text is dealing with and try to answer all the questions pertinent to an expository type of a study, and then you come to the point where what is the Lord telling these people, and climax with the thought, what is the Lord telling us? And I told you in this second chapter that you can't see it divided in half and laid out this way in a lot of the Bibles that are found here amongst us this morning. The first half, the first text of John 2 is the wedding at Cana, the turning of the water into wine. And the second text that we can see obviously standing out, we looked at this last Sunday morning, was the cleansing of the temple, verse 12 through 17, or you can see that as one text and go from verse 12 all the way to verse number 25. But just so you have an idea of what I see and what the Lord shows me, the second half of John chapter 2, we see the cleansing of the temple. Verse 12, and I would take that to verse 17. Then I would see in verse number 18 another text, another preaching point, and another context, if you would, where the Jews ask Jesus for a sign, and he gives them the sign of the temple being destroyed, and the temple meaning his body, not the temple that he had just cleansed. And they didn't understand that, and the disciples didn't really fully understand it, we're told in verse number 22, until after he was risen from the dead. And then in verse 23 through 25, I would see another text, another portion of Scripture, and that's what we're going to deal with tonight, or this morning. And if you want a title, the title of the message would be Easy Believism. Easy Believism. That's what verse 23, 24, and 25 deal with. I can't help but think of how God has been working on us for some time now, and he continues this morning with Brother Andy's reading, and even in the Sunday school lesson, he continues to deal with us, and in our looking through the Gospel of John, there's a continuity there that hopefully if you've paid attention, you'll see it. We come to this second chapter, the second half of this chapter. And Jesus comes into the temple. He comes into the house of God. And he didn't like what he found. And he, being all man and yet all God, made him a scourge of small cords, and he physically drove them out of the house of the Lord. He physically turned over the tables and turned over the money changers' operations. He physically drove them out, and he called them to take these things out of the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord. Now we know the house of the Lord, the house of God, would best be seen as the local assembly, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament time. But the truths are the same no matter how you look at it. The tabernacle, the temple that Jesus Christ purged, and we said that was probably the third of the temple, or you look at the Lord's church. We need to see this place as God's house. We need to take that seriously. We need to take that fearfully. We read in our scripture reading today about God's house and how that God had put his name there and how God's people were told to pray and to worship and to look towards that place. And God warned them that he would judge them and that his wrath would fall upon them. He would judge them in many different fashions, and he did, if they got away from why that house was there, got away from the importance of his presence there. He makes it very plain that judgment would come if God's house isn't maintained as it should be. But probably the most precious passage of Scripture in the book of 2 Chronicles is that 14th verse. I love that verse. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear. That was true concerning the temple of the Old Testament. That was true in the message that Christ was trying to get across to them. Not only this time, but another time towards the end of his ministry, he will purge it again. He wanted this message to be gotten. And this is the message we need to get in 2025 as one of the Lord's New Testament Baptist churches. God wants us to worship his way. God wants us to come to the place where he has placed his name, and God wants us to do it his way. But as we heard this morning in Sunday school, God doesn't want us to do those things in order to be blessed or in order to be heard by him. He wants us to do those things because we have a relationship with him, because he's near and dear to us. And we want to do those things not to get the relationship, but we want to do those things because we have that relationship. If my people, which are called by my name, that's us, folks, in 2025. We need to make sure our relationship with God is right. We're living right, and we're holding nothing back in honoring and glorifying him. And make sure, as David tells us, to purge ourselves, to pray for the restoration of joy from our salvation. Seek him. And he'll be found, and he's always found. He wants that relationship. He wants us to do right. He wants us to worship him in spirit and truth. And he doesn't leave any of that to ourselves. He calls us to all those things. He wants those things from us. Then he enables us to do all those things. So all the glory goes to God. But if my people, which are called, God promises that he'll hear. That is still true today. And I encourage you to look at that 14th verse from that passage of Scripture. Just step by step, consider it. Make sure your relationship, may I make sure my relationship is what the Lord would have it to be. That his judgment not fall upon us, upon our homes, upon our church, that we come together in a fashion acceptable. We take serious the coming together of his people in his house. Now, in verse 23 through 25, we find the text for today's message on easy believism. Easy believism. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man. Verse number 23 tells us Jesus is in Jerusalem. He is still in Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem because up in verse number 12, we're told that he went down to Capernaum with his mother, with his physical brethren, with the disciples. He continued there a few days, and then it was time for the Passover, and Jesus came to Jerusalem. And it's when he comes to Jerusalem that he cleanses the temple and drives out all of that monkey business and makes his house what he desired it to be. And he tells us in verse 23 that he's still there. He's still there. He's still in Jerusalem. Now verse 23 tells us some particulars. He had come to Jerusalem because it was time for the Passover. We read that up in verse number 13. And he is still in Jerusalem, surrounding the observance of the Passover. He was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, and I'm pretty sure, I didn't verify it, sorry, but I'm pretty sure this is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which I believe always followed on the heels of the Passover. And so he's in Jerusalem. It's the time of the Passover. It's the feast day. It was what you could easily call a very charged environment. This was precious. This was important, even to the Jews in this most backslidden of times. They went through great preparations. They would wipe the outside of their graves and their tombs, and they would fix holes and potholes in the road and make the passage smooth, and they went to great extremes to get ready for the Passover. It was the main celebration of the Jewish people. And we read here that it was the Passover. It was the feast day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is most likely what is being referred to there. And they've all come to Jerusalem at this most, what I call, charged environment, most precious. And in verse number 23 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. They've come to Jerusalem. People have come from all over the world to Jerusalem. The Jews have come for the Passover. They have come for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus is there. His disciples are there. His mother's there. His physical brethren are there. And they all come into this place, and Christ charged them to cleanse the temple, and he purged the temple, and many of these people would have heard of that or maybe even been eyewitness to that. And as all this is happening, we're told in verse number 23 that many, M-A-N-Y, many believed in his name. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles. I'm here to tell you, many believed in Jesus. That's not a good thing. It's not a good thing in this text. Many believed in his name. Why did they believe in his name? Because they had seen the miracles which he had done. They believed, or supposedly believed, or had some kind of an experience of faith in the name Jesus Christ, but they were not saved. Many believed, and that would stop us and say, praise God, that's good news. Well, many believed, but not many were saved. It was the environment, I believe, that caused them to say, well, I believe in this guy. I want to follow this guy. He must be what he says. And it's not even, John gives us seven signs, seven major signs that Jesus was the Christ, was God in the flesh throughout his epistle. In the other Gospels, we find Jesus did many miracles, many, many miracles. And when miracles were done, wherever they were done, people were impressed. People said, wow, look what this man can do. And he was doing miracles here in addition to the signs that you find in the Gospel of John. He was doing miracles not necessarily including the purging of the temple, but he has come to Jerusalem maybe for this first time, coming with the performing of miracles, and you could go to the other Gospels to be more specific on that regards. But they believed in his name, but verse 24 says, Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Jesus did not commit himself unto them. There's a passage of Scripture I think is very fitting, and that passage of Scripture says, many are called. Many are called, many hear the gospel preached, many are invited, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many are said to believe in Jesus Christ after they've seen all of these miracles and they're in this charged environment, but Jesus did not commit himself to any of them. Many believed in his name, but those were not saved folks. They saw the miracles and they were moved by the environment. And this happens all the time in our Baptist church services. This happens all the time in the world. Things happen and you get into a special, emotionally stirring environment and people start talking about, I believe, or I want to believe, I want to be saved. And it's all not to any true fruition. You have crusades and you hear about the great crusades. And they've studied and they've found that after many of these great crusades, when supposedly hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people were saved, it's actually found out that very few were really saved. And very few were seen to continue in the truth or continue in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Many believed in his name, but they were not saved. I believe it behooves us every once in a while to make our calling and election sure. I believe we're called in Scripture to examine ourselves, rather we be in faith. We need to every once in a while, by the grace of God, examine ourselves and ask myself, and you ask yourself, am I really saved? Or is what happened to me just an environment that was charged in such a way that everybody else was doing it, so I did it. Everybody else believed, so I believed. Everybody else was being baptized, so I wanted to be baptized. That's easy believism. Seeing something, experiencing something, feeling something, being asked, do you want to have your sins forgiven? Don't you want to go to heaven? Don't you want to be saved? Don't you want to believe in Jesus Christ? Oh, I want, yes, 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 yes. I want all of those things. Well, you need to go forward. You need to make a decision. You need to believe. And it's not in man to make a decision. It's not in man to believe. Salvation must be the work of God. Salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God gives us the faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 3, just probably a page to your right, or the next page if your Bible's laid out different than mine. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, John 3:1. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Pharisees, comes to meet Jesus in the night. There's a red flag. That ought to tell you a lot about Nicodemus' true spiritual state. But he comes by night to meet Jesus Christ, to meet with Jesus Christ. And in verse number 2, he calls him Rabbi. He calls him teacher. He calls him his Lord. And he says, we know you are a teacher. What? Come from God. What a statement. We know you're a teacher come from God. We know that no man can do these things. We know, we believe there's something special about you. And what did Jesus Christ say to Nicodemus? Well, great news, then you're all okay. As long as you agree, as long as you can answer these questions right. No, Jesus said unto him in verse number 3, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse number 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Amen. See, he believed. He gave assent to some things about Jesus Christ. He certainly acknowledged and understood that no ordinary man could do the things that Jesus was doing. He had to be somebody from God, had to be somebody special. And he gives these accolades and praises to Jesus. And Jesus says, buddy, you must be born again to see my kingdom. You must be saved. You just can't believe these things in an environment that's inducive or conducive of those things and have that be enough. You, Nicodemus, how dare that be the case? He was a ruler of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the extreme religionists of the Judaic religion. And he was a ruler amongst the Pharisees. Jesus says, you must be born again. John chapter 2, verse number 12, you remember? It tells us that he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren. Those are his physical brothers. Those were brothers that were born naturally through Mary and Joseph. There's no such thing as a perpetual virginity or a virginity that Mary maintained after Christ was born. Her and Joseph were married and they had children, not only sons, but other daughters. But anyways, we read that he came to Capernaum with his mother and with his brothers, his physical, literal brothers. But go to John chapter 7. Here's something a lot of people don't make notice of. In John chapter 7, verse 1 through 5, after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in jewelry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, therefore, that's all physical brothers, same ones that were being talked about there in chapter 2. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou hast done. Here's the physical brothers of Jesus Christ counseling him, advising him. This is good. This is certainly what they're worthy of doing. But let's read on and see if they're really all that worthy of doing this. The physical brethren are telling Jesus, go here, so your spiritual brothers, your disciples, can be encouraged and be confirmed in their faith. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Look at verse number 5. Don't miss this. We're talking about his physical brethren, his physical brothers, those other sons that were born to Mary and Joseph, naturally speaking. Neither did his brethren believe in him. There was a time when the brothers of Jesus Christ were traveling along with Jesus Christ during the beginning of his ministry, but they themselves had not been saved. They themselves had not been saved. And it seems like, if I remember the scripture right, it wasn't until after the resurrection that those physical brothers were actually known as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 6, verse 26 and 27. Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Here, it wasn't the miracles that people were following Jesus for. It was for dinner. They'd been there to eat of the loaf. They'd been there to eat of those fish, and they were there to be satisfied physically. They say, well, let's follow this guy. Let's follow him. This is our meal ticket. And Jesus rebuked them and said, don't follow me because of the meat. Don't follow me because of the bread. Don't follow me because of the food. But you need to follow me that you might receive that which brings everlasting life. He's basically saying, you're lost and following me for the wrong reason. You need to be saved by believing in that everlasting message that God the Father has sent me to deliver and sent me to give my life for. In the book of Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Verse 7 and 8. John the Baptist is baptizing. See if his message isn't the same that we see in our thought this morning. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. John was out there preaching the gospel of repentance. People were coming and hearing the preaching of that gospel. They were being saved. And John the Baptist was baptizing them. And we read about some who came to him following the crowd, wanted to be like everyone else. And this is going on, folks. In 2025, right here in the United States of America, there are places where people are having baptisms and people are getting all caught up in emotions and sentimentality, and everybody's in an excited state and everybody wants to do what everybody else is doing. And you got people being baptized, supposedly being baptized, men and women baptizing, women baptizing. And right now, in the day and time in which we live, irregardless of the importance of authority, but we don't have time to chase that rabbit. But he says, John the Baptist says in verse number 8, well, let's read verse 7. O generation of vipers, what a flattering term. Just what everybody likes to be called. John the Baptist really didn't care about what people wanted to hear, what they liked to hear. He told it like it was. He told it the way Jesus told it. That offend you? Jesus came along and said some of the same things towards the Pharisees during his preaching. Must be true then. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. God gave John the Baptist the insight to know that there were many there wanting to be baptized, who wanted to be baptized because they were following the crowd, but they really didn't know Jesus Christ. They hadn't really heard the message. They hadn't repented. They hadn't believed. And John refused. John was not in the numbers business. Nor should we be in the numbers business. Nor should numbers ever enter into the equation or ever into our thought process. God's going to save everybody he's chosen to save. And everyone he's chosen to save and he wants to be scripturally baptized, he's going to bring them to scriptural baptism. Every single one that he's chosen to save, that he wants to bring to scriptural baptism, he will add to his church as it pleases him. And none of this is our business and none of this is our affair. It's all of the Lord. And John the Baptist wasn't after nickels and noses. And nor was Jesus Christ, for that matter, because in our text, many believed on him and he refused. He refused them because they weren't genuine. They weren't real believers in him or his work. John the Baptist calls them to do an about face. Go and get your life right. Go and repent and go and bring forth fruit for repentance. Then we'll come back to you and we'll talk about your baptism. But many believed in his name, but they weren't saved. Back in our text of John chapter 2, but Jesus, verse 24, did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. In this environment, many believed because of what they saw, had nothing else to attribute it to, so they believed in Jesus Christ, but it was a superficial kind of a faith. It was an easy believism kind of a faith. It was a kind of belief that came about because of the environment that they found themselves in. And Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Well, why didn't Jesus say, well, this is good news? Because he knew. He knew. He knew they weren't really saved. He knew they had not really believed in him. He knew there was something shallow or superficial about their faith. Obviously, because nobody can get saved unless Jesus know about it. Nobody can get saved unless Jesus does it. But in this environment, when these many came saying they wanted to believe and or claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, Jesus didn't recognize them. He didn't recognize them because he knew all men. And so in verse number 25, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles, verse 26. Many believed but were not saved. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Then verse 25, and needed not that any should testify of man. Coming back to that subject of Christ knowledge. And I'll use the big word, the fancy word, the omniscience of Christ. He says in verse 24, he did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He knew what they were. He knew there was something shallow and not real about them. And it comes back to that thought in verse number 25. He needs not that any man testify. He doesn't need man to bear witness of him. He has God to bear witness of him. He has his works. He has his signs. He has himself, the works that he did to bear witness of himself. He didn't need any man. Why didn't he commit himself to them? Why didn't he put more fanfare upon them? For he knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. I think I said this last week. I'm pretty sure I did. But we read here in this second chapter of John about the omniscience of Jesus Christ. Okay, we attribute omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. We attribute these things to God. But because Jesus is God, because Jesus was, according to John 1, God in the flesh, anything we attribute to God, we also attribute to the Son. And as God the Father is omniscient, all-knowing, Jesus is omniscient, all-knowing. And here's the rub. Here's the point. What kind of a faith, what kind of a salvation do you have this morning? Do you know it's real? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you have a salvation that He wrought within you? Do you have a salvation where He convicted you of your sins, where He brought you to repentance, where He gave you faith, where He showed you that He died for your sins? Do you have a salvation that is all of God and all worked of God? Or do you have something that's more lacking and more superficial? Do you have a salvation where you just believed, caught up in the moment, caught up in the environment, for whatever reason? You followed the crowd or you followed the others that maybe had said they were saved? Do you have a salvation that Christ would acknowledge? Or a salvation that's lacking the stamp of the Lord's approval upon it? Do you have a salvation that the all-knowing, the omniscient, knows everything about you? I think I can say it this way. In your memory, go back as far as you can. Go back as far as you can. How far back can you remember? Kindergarten? Is there anything you can remember when you were 4 or 5 years of age? I mean, really, not just what mom and dad told you or grandma and grandpa told you, but can you really remember? Can you remember anything when you were 1 or 2 years of age? Well, unless there's some arrogant person among us, do you remember anything about you and your existence while you were yet in your mother? Of course not. We don't have that knowledge. We didn't have the ability. Only a few are said to have had that ability in Scripture. But you know, when you were within your mother and her womb, Jesus knew you. He knew all about you. He knew you by name, even if your mom and daddy hadn't given you a name yet. You were there, and He knew you were there, and He had chosen you to salvation. He was there protecting and delivering you, coming forth with you from the wound to preserve and keep you until the day that you'd hear about Jesus Christ and be saved, really saved. He knows everything about you. And if you don't have real salvation, He knows that. If it's a phony baloney salvation, if it's a salvation where you were just following the crowds, He knows that. He knew these folks didn't have real salvation. They had believed in His name. Many claim to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And I said just a little while ago, right now in 2025, there are great movements where people are talking about knowing Jesus, believing in Jesus. I saw a guy last night, commentator, I guess, political type commentator. I don't pay too much attention to a lot of this stuff in politics. But he was given a testimony about how he has a Bible study, and he has a Bible study with this other celebrity and this other news person and this other news person, and they read Scripture, and then they text each other. And he said, it's such a beautiful thing. It's such a beautiful thing that I tell them what I think, and they tell me what they think and what they saw here. And then he started talking about Jesus. He summarized Jesus with one word. He summarized Jesus with love. Oh, that sounds so sweet. That sounds so precious. But if it's not of the Lord, it's not going to amount to anything. Do you really know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? In John chapter 6, let's turn over there real quick. I can rush through here if you just give me a few more minutes. John 6, verse 64. Jesus speaking, but there are some of you, there are some of you that believe not. How could he say that? Well, it tells us how. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. For he said, Jesus said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Jesus knew they didn't believe in him. He knew who truly believed in him. He knew these religious folks. And he got down to the brass tacks of truth, and they started leaving him like rats leaving a ship, a sinking ship. They couldn't get away from him fast enough. They didn't like what he had to say when he said, I know you don't believe in me. Chapter 10, verse 14. John 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. What does Jesus say in verse 14? I know my sheep. Oh, that's such a wonderful comfort thing. For those who are truly saved, Jesus is omniscient. Jesus isn't going to be tricked. He isn't going to be have anything pulled over his eyes. He knows his people. He knows you if you're really his. He knows me as one of his real disciples. I know my sheep. And I am known of mine. Jesus says this in more than one place. Verse 25. I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because you are not my sheep, as I said unto you. You're not mine. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In John chapter 1, we read about Peter's coming to Jesus Christ. And before they were formally introduced, before they had that, I'm Jesus, I'm Peter, well, good to meet you. Peter comes, brought to Christ by his brother, and Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew who Peter was in John 1:42. In John 1:43, he finds Philip. He knows who Philip is. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows all people. He knows truly his true sheep. John 1:47, Nathanael. He knew who Nathanael was and where Nathanael had been and what Nathanael was thinking to meditate upon. What did Jesus call that short guy? He climbed up in a tree. He wanted to see Jesus. Heard Jesus was going to pass that way. A lot of the kids can probably answer the question. How many old folks know who we're talking about? That short guy that climbed up in a sycamore tree, there's a clue. He wanted to see Jesus, and here comes Jesus along that way. And Jesus walks over that old sycamore tree, and he looks up at that short guy. And he says, I wonder who that is. No, not on your life. He walks over to that tree and he says, Zacchaeus, you come down. For I'm going to your house to say. He knew exactly who was up that tree. He knew Zacchaeus before he went up that tree. The woman at the well. She goes out to fetch a pail of water. Her name wasn't Jack and her name wasn't Jill. She went to get a vessel of water. And Jesus says, let's talk a little bit. And he was able to tell her all about her life, all about her sins. Well, you've got one husband, two husbands. You've got a lot of husbands. The one you're living with now is not your husband. She's probably wondering, how do you know all this? Because he's Jesus. Saul was on the road to Damascus. And when that great light came about, the Lord didn't say, well, I wonder who this is. The Lord said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why do you kick against the pricks? He knew exactly who was up that tree. You're going to go over to the books of Revelation in chapter 2 and verse 3. The Lord writes about those churches, writes to those churches, knowing everything about those churches. You know, he could write a letter like those letters that he wrote to the Revelation churches. He could write a letter like that to us and know you and know me and all the particulars and all the things we're doing and all the things we're not doing and all that's right and all that's wrong. How? Because he knows us. He knows everything. He's omniscient. Let's close. Song leader, you come. Musician, come.